So we started in on chapter 7 on humility. Let's go back there for a little bit. I said we're even though it's the longest chapter and by all accounts really one of the most important of all the chapters in the Holy Rule, because of its length and complexity, we're not going to deal with it in detail. But I did introduce you in the first several paragraphs of the image of Jacob's ladder that is the scriptural warrant for the paradox or the mystery that in humility, by going down, you go up. And so Benedict proposes the monastic life as the structuring of a ladder with two sides, the body and the soul, and there will be 12 steps on the ascent to the summit of humility. And I want to spend a little bit of time on one that I think is particularly important, and so does Benedict, because he develops it at greater length, except for the first one. I mentioned that the first one is keeping the fear of God always before one's eyes. I'll let you read that on your own, but what it's about, it's a beautiful, you can see that it's a kind of a tapestry of scriptural verses, again, the authority of scripture for Benedict's teaching. It's a tapestry of scriptural verses about the fear of God, and scriptural verse, by basically what St. Benedict is tapping into is that dimension of the biblical idea that we live our lives in the presence of God, that God sees our actions and sees our thoughts, and that would make you humble. But most of us tend to live in a forgetfulness of this presence of God. So the beginning step here, the fear of God, is always keeping, as he says, before one's eyes, never forgetting that God is present and sees us. That's, as I said, developed at some length by St. Benedict. Let's just read the first or second line of the second and third steps, just so you sort of see where he's going. The second step of humility, this is verse 31, is that a man love not his own will, nor take pleasure in the satisfaction of his own desires. So this is a repetition of the theme of obeying another. The third step of humility is that a man submits to his superior in all obedience for love of God. Imitating the Lord, of whom the apostle says he became obedient even unto death. This too is a theme you'll already recognize that we've touched upon. So now Benedict is drilling his main themes home. Obedience is going to develop humility. But again, he doesn't lose the opportunity to tell us obedience is rooted in love. I distinguish that from Marines obeying, so that as a pack they could go out and, you know, achieve the army's ends. No, this is for love of God. And notice again that it's done in imitation of Christ, citing the verse, he became obedient even unto death. But it's the fourth step of humility that I want to spend some time with, because I think the fourth step is very important in monastic life. It's helped me a lot in my life. It's taught me some difficult lessons, and I have a little doubt that it will be a challenge and a blessing for you to know this teaching as well as you strive after humility to which we're all called. I can tell you before I begin to comment that, in fact, it was this step of humility that somehow came to my mind the night before I was elected abbot, when I could smell it in the air that it could definitely happen in the morning. And as I spent the night in prayer, this very well-known passage to me came back to me. So it's one of the ways in which the rule has a new kind of meaning for me in the short time I have it. But it's helped me a lot through all 43 years of my being here. The fourth step of humility is that in this obedience, under difficult, unfavorable, and even unjust conditions, his heart quietly embraces suffering and endures it without weakening or seeking escape. This is very serious stuff, huh? And who among us does not experience difficult, unfavorable, and unjust conditions in our lives? The question is, how do you react to these kinds of conditions, which will surely be there for us? Benedict's proposition is that the heart quietly embraces suffering. This too is an imitation of Christ, and it would be for love of him that the heart quietly embraces this suffering and endures it without weakening or seeking escape. Once again, the scriptural authority for that. So this is not Benedict's bright idea. This is Benedict's school delivering the scriptures in practical ways for us. Anyone, scripture has it, anyone who perseveres to the end will be saved. And again, be brave of heart and rely on the Lord. Another passage shows how the faithful must endure everything, even contradiction, for the Lord's sake, saying in the person of those who suffer, "For your sake we are put to death continually. We are regarded as sheep marked for the slaughter." You notice that this is a quotation of Paul in the letter to the Romans, and Paul himself is citing Psalm 43. Paul uses Psalm 43 beyond the original context of Psalm 43 to talk about Paul's own suffering. And in quoting a text like this, and very often when St. Benedict quotes St. Paul, this is another instance where St. Benedict is drawing on the monastic tradition which preceded him. The Eastern Greek monks had already developed several centuries before Benedict a whole tradition of monastic life as an imitation of Paul. And Paul, many of you were here some years ago when Paul's life and theology was the subject of our fellowship retreat for several years, in fact. And we saw there a key idea of Paul is that Paul's own life story turns out to be a life that involves considerable suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul found in that a deep mystery. And the deep mystery was that this was nothing less than Christ living him in him and his being conformed to Christ. And this is why St. Paul makes what I call, sort of tongue-in-cheek, makes lists of his complaints of all the ways he suffers, and it turns people off. But if you get the theological sense of that, it shouldn't turn us off. In fact, it's quite striking that he says, it's significant that I've had a shipwreck. It's significant that I've been arrested. It's significant that I suffer the divided churches because I fill up what is lacking in my own flesh. I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he says. That mysterious line, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And we all want to ask, what could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? What's lacking is that I have yet to be conformed to it. And the whole Christ is being built up in that way. All that's tucked away behind a verse like we see there. For your sake we are being put to death continually. We are regarded as sheep marked for the slaughter. You know, you can read a line like that. And you say, well, that's Paul, but that ain't going to happen to me. It is in this school that the monastery is. So the arrangement and the humiliations and contradictions and difficult and even unjust circumstances that you will encounter here in the monastery will be your version of what Paul went, put to death continually, and mark this sheep for the slaughter. That's how I live that verse in my life. They are so confident in their expectation of reward from God that they continue joyfully and say, but in all this we overcome because of him who so greatly loved us. That's the continuation of the verse of St. Paul. So this is a very classical, ancient way of commenting the scriptures. Take a line of St. Paul, put in a thought or two. Take the next line of St. Paul, put in another thought or two. Okay? And then elsewhere, scripture says, O God, you have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried by fire. You have led us into a snare. You have placed afflictions on our back. So this is a psalm. All of the psalms, you notice that Benedict is frequently citing psalms. The whole Psalter was said by Benedict's monks every week in their prayer. We lukewarm monks in our time do it every 2 weeks, but still, that's more than most. as a lot of psalms in your life, and so you get to know these psalms, you know. And in a sense, the school of the Lord's service at the monastery is a program. All of the time we spend praying psalms, that's a program where the monk will learn to take every line of the psalms and find the equivalent for his life here in the monastery. And so that line from the psalm, you have tested us and tried us as silver is refined, that happens to me in the monastery when I am trying to be obedient under difficult, unfavorable, and even unjust circumstances. The scriptures are fulfilled in me when those kinds of circumstances in life come my way. And another psalm says, you have placed men over our heads. In truth, those who are patient amid hardships and unjust treatment are fulfilling the Lord's command. When struck on one cheek, they turn the other. When deprived of their coat, they offer their cloak also. And when pressed into service for 1 mile, they go too. Those are also the words of Jesus that you could sort of think, well, you know, no one's ever going to hit me, so I don't have to worry about that one. No, life will hit you. It will hit you unjustly. Turn the other cheek. That would be Jesus' advice. That will make you humble. Life asks a lot of you. It's too much. It's not fair. Go another mile, says Jesus. That's becoming humble. The scripture is always our guide here. Here's another one with the scripture. With the Apostle Paul, they bear with false brothers, endure persecution, and bless those who curse them. Well, you can have all that right in the monastery. Okay, so that to me is a very striking work of humility. And I'd like to connect it with you to another part of the Holy Rule where there's a stray chapter that comes back to this point. Let's go to chapter 68, which is a brief one, but a striking one. It bears the title, Assignment of Impossible Tasks to a Brother. So this too can happen. This is chapter 68. On page 92. A brother may be assigned a burdensome task or something he cannot do. If so, he should with complete gentleness and obedience accept the order given him. That's an interesting start, isn't it? This is something I cannot do. Accept it gently and in obedience. Should he see, however, that the weight of the burden is altogether too much for his strength, then he should choose the appropriate moment and explain patiently to his superior the reasons why he cannot perform the task. This he ought to do without pride, obstinacy, or refusal. If, after the explanation, the superior is still determined to hold to his original order, then the junior must recognize that this is best for him. Trusting in God's help, he must obey in love. There's obedience in love again. And these sort of things happen, and it's difficult both for the abbot and the monk in question. An abbot does not like to ask difficult or impossible things of his monks, and may do it for any range of circumstances, because he has no alternatives, or because the monk needs it, whether he wants it or not. And so this is very closely associated. And so you see how in chapters like this, all the original things that we saw in the first seven chapters are playing themselves out in concrete circumstances that Saint Benedict is envisioning. It's a very strong chapter. Also, I connect it with humility because of the attitude that Benedict asks of the monk: gentleness and obedience, waiting for the right time to approach the superior, not barging in and getting it settled right here and now, but just when it's an appropriate time, you would talk with the superior about it, and without pride, obstinacy, or refusal. We can all try to act this way, huh? We're talking about ways in which the wisdom of the rule can overflow into our Christian lives. Okay, let's go back to chapter 7 and just finish off without too much commentary the other steps of humility. I just think to read the first line of each of the following paragraphs and then see how the chapter concludes. The fifth step of humility is that a man does not conceal from his abbot any sinful thoughts entering his hearts or any wrongs committed in secret, but rather confesses them humbly. Skip to the sixth step of humility is that a monk is content with the lowest and most menial treatment. The seventh step is that a man not only admits with his tongue, but is also convinced in his heart that he is inferior to all and of less value. The eighth step of humility is that a monk does only what is endorsed by the common rule of the monastery and the example set by his superiors. This is a sleeper sentence in its importance, because just stop a minute and think. What happens when a monk starts acting differently from everyone else? And often, because there's an implicit criticism of the community involved in these different ways of action. This is a very difficult kind of problem, and it's one of the things that's most difficult for new monks to learn, is to do things the way they're done here. And that takes humility to do things the way they're done here, because who isn't smarter than the rest? that's where we start. And this is just the opposite of that. The ninth step of humility is that a monk controls his tongue and remains silent. The tenth step of humility is that he is not given to ready laughter. The 11th step of humility is that a monk speaks gently and without laughter, seriously and with becoming modesty, briefly and reasonably, but without raising his voice. As it is written, a wise man is known by his few words. That's a nice one, huh? Those are good people to have around. The 12th step of humility is that a monk always manifests humility in his bearing, no less than in his heart, so that the very way in which you carry your body would somehow manifest humility. Jump down to 67 and see how Benedict concludes this chapter. You see, there's a lot of jewels in there and some challenging things and also some counter-cultural and counter-intuitive things. All that's in there. We don't want people having bad self-images and things like that, but we're not going to go into that problem. This doesn't really produce a bad self-image if you do it the right way. Anyhow, verse 67. Now, therefore, after ascending all these steps of humility, he's still playing with his ladder metaphor. After ascending all these steps of humility, the monk will quickly arrive at that perfect love of God which casts out fear. This is the point of arrival. We started with fear of the Lord, and we finish with love. And again, the scriptural warrant, perfect love casts out fear. Through this love, all that he once performed with dread, he will now begin to observe without effort, as though naturally, from habit, no longer out of fear of hell, but out of love for Christ, good habit, and delight in virtue. All this the Lord will, by the Holy Spirit, graciously manifest in his workmen, now cleansed of vices and sins. So in the end, we finish with love. We finish with this work of humility happening out of love, and we finish with the Holy Spirit given credit for the achievement of this summit of humility. Okay. So with that chapter, we finish that the first big movement of the rule, which is the what I say is putting down the monastic theory and the basic principles. And the rest of the rule employs these principles in various ways. So to get us to use the time we have left tonight and also the time we have in two more conferences tomorrow, what I want to do is just take you through other parts of the rule, some of the chapters where really interesting and lovely things come out. But let's get to those other chapters by turning pages to get there so that you at least see the kind of material that comes next, even though we're not going to spend time on these chapters. We're on page 38, chapter 8, the divine office at night. The divine office is one of the terms that Benedict uses for the prayers that the monks say in church. All that chanting that we do in there is called the divine office, or the Opus Dei, which means the work of God. In contemporary Catholicism, we use the expression liturgy of the hours. All those are different names for the same thing. So the divine office at night, chapter 9, the number of psalms in the night office, chapter 10, the arrangement of night office in summer, the celebration of vigils on Sunday, the celebration of the solemnity of Lauds, the celebration of Lauds on ordinary days, the celebration on vigils on the anniversaries of saints, the times for saying Alleluia, the celebration of the divine office during the day, chapter 17, the number of psalms to be sung at these hours, the order of the psalmody, which is arranging what, in fact, you'll see is a very complex way of prayer that moves seasonally, adjusts itself to express the seasons, adjusts itself to express the various feasts. Its center lies in Sunday, as the liturgical center, the life of the church does. Its center also lies in Easter. All of that is what Benedict is legislating in those chapters. Chapter 18, the order of psalmody, and he's winding down this section by two concluding chapters of this section, chapter 19, the discipline of psalmody, and chapter 20, reverence in prayer. Chapter 21 is about the deans of the monastery, what to do, how to arrange things if the community is rather large and the abbot can't keep watch over the whole thing. That's a particular arrangement. Then chapter 22, the sleeping arrangement of the monks. You can read that. We don't still do it that way. They all slept in one big common dormitory. Thank God we got rid of that. didn't work is one of the things of the rule. It didn't work. Anyway, excommunication for faults. This is interesting. This is, some commentators call this the penal code. The various degrees and ways of punishing monks for chapter 25 for serious faults. And basically what St. Benedict does is exclude monks for a period, either from the common table or for even more serious things, to exclude them from church. To let the monk feel in his life that he has excluded himself from the common life. These kinds of penalties are not applied by us with the same kind of severity that Benedict envisions it, but it gives us an insight into the monasticism of Benedict's time, and there is actually quite a lot of wisdom in and effectiveness in manifesting to a brother who is not living according to the communal standards that then you can't eat with the community and you can't pray with the community. But monks can become incorrigible enough that they go, well, I don't want to eat with them anyway. I don't want to go to church either. So it's not a... anyhow, in Benedict's day, these kinds of penalties would have had a very strong kind of effect. We have to find other ways to achieve the same ends. Chapter 28, those who refuse to amend after frequent reproofs. The readmission of brothers who leave the monastery. You're getting a sense, really, of how many kinds of things happened in the monastic life of Benedict's time. All of these questions are questions and realities that we still face in our times in the monastery. We come then to the start of another section, which is, I find, a section much more interesting, at chapter 31, the qualifications of the monastic cellarer. And so I want to take some time to talk about this particular chapter. Cellarer is, even in Latin, is a monastic word, and it's based on a Latin word that exists, cellularius, which means the cellar, the monastic cellar, and where the goods of the monastery are stored. And Benedict says the cellarer is the monk in charge, by extension, of all the material goods of the monastery. And that's a particular position in the monastery that we use here. And my confrere, Father Martin, is the cellarer of the monastery. And it's a question of all of the practical and business affairs of the monastery are entrusted by the abbot to another monk, so that the abbot does not have to get caught up in those kinds of deeds which would distract him from the main thing. We already saw that in chapter 2, would distract him from the principal work he has of guiding souls. And so one of the things that's striking about this particular chapter is that you see that the cellar is closely associated, and Benedict requires of him the same kinds of qualities that he requires of the abbot himself. And that's our clue that the cellar is one of the most important collaborators with the abbot, and is to be in very tight sync with the abbot. Here's how Benedict puts it. As the cellarer of the monastery, there should be chosen from the community someone who is wise, mature in conduct, temperate, not an excessive eater, not proud, excitable, offensive, dilatory, or wasteful. And why is he zeroing in on all these things? Because those are all the things that the settler would have access to without the abbot's permission. He's got all the money, he's got all the food, he's got the booze, he's got, it's all in his hands. He's got the key to everything. So he has to be somebody who is God-fearing and like a father to the whole community. He will take care of everything, but will do nothing without an order from the abbot. Let him keep to his orders. So the cellarer, though he's got a lot of de facto power, has to do everything according to the abbot's orders. He should not annoy the brothers. Listen, if you're running the place on the material level, you can annoy the brothers very quickly. If any brother happens to make an unreasonable demand of him, and it apparently happens all the time, he should not reject him with disdain and cause him distress, but reasonably and humbly deny the improper request. That's beautiful, huh? Reasonably and humbly deny the proper request. The request is out of line, but you don't bark at the monk. You just calmly tell him, you know, this is impossible. We don't have the money for that. Or, you know, that's really not an appropriate request. So we're not going to be able to do that. Very gently. That's the ideal. Let him, I think this is one of those chapters like chapter 3 that can help us in the workplace. In some of your jobs, these are virtues to take to the places where you work, huh? Especially those of you that are bosses. Let him keep watch over his own soul, ever mindful of that saying of the apostle, he who serves well secures a good standing for himself. He must show every care and concern for the sick, children, guests, and the poor. There are a number of other chapters where Benedict shows special concern for all of these. What do they have in common? They're vulnerable. And in them, Christ is especially met. But this care and concern from the abbot is to show care and concern for all these as well. But the abbot's care and concern for these would be more oriented to their spiritual growth. Whereas we're talking about here, the cellarer has to be concerned if the sick have the kinds of rooms they need and the kind of care that they need. The abbot makes sure of that too. Benedict urges the same on the abbot. And that the guest house roof doesn't leak. And that the rooms aren't too hot or too cold or whatever. If you can pull it off, you try, all right? Knowing for certain that he will be held accountable for all of them on the day of judgment. This is the way he was talking to the abbot, that you're going to be responsible for the way you dealt with this. He will regard all of the utensils and goods of the monastery as sacred vessels of the altar, aware that nothing is to be neglected. That is a lucky line. I like to call it a lucky line in the rule of Saint Benedict. It has been much commented on by the monastic commentators through the century, because it would have been quite striking in Benedict's time, where sacred things were more sacred than they are for us, to say, I'm talking about shovels and tractors being treated like sacred vessels of the altar. What's the point there? The point there is that everything we do in this material realm of ours is about God's house and God's work, and every bit of it is holy. In any case, whether Benedict meant all that or he was just making his point, it certainly has had that effect in the centuries in the monasteries. Abbots and great commentators have used this as one of the primary examples of how Benedict has a sense of the sacred, not just in church, but the sense of the sacred in all that we do. And this is I think, one of the ways in which you can take the values of the rule into your own homes. You know, we should treat our homes in this way, very carefully, things in order, things well taken care of, and aware that in our homes we're living a holy life, and every bit of it can be blessed. So just so long as you leave here knowing that chapter 31, verse 10, that verse has had a lot of influence on the shaping of Western culture and the values of taking care of everything. It's something like that that gave rise to something that Europe is full of, and that is beautiful monastic architecture. Not just the churches, the whole monastery, beautiful. Why? Because everything is treated like sacred vessels of the altar. I like the line, you can see that, okay? The cellar, verse 12, should not be prone to greed, nor be wasteful and extravagant with the goods of the monastery, but should do everything with moderation and according to the abbot's orders. Above all, let him be humble. So everything that we said in chapter 7, we really want that off the cellarer. Again, why? Because he has so much de facto power. So above all, let him be humble. If goods are not available to meet a request, he will offer a kind word in reply. I'm sure this happened more in the ancient world than in our comparatively affluent world, where you would just need something, like maybe more food, and it wasn't there. And you could go to the cellar and bark at him, and he's going to be humble. And he's going to, you bark, and he gives a kind word back. Okay, that breaks the chain of anger. If you don't have ways of breaking the chain of anger, you don't have people living together in peace. It is written, here's the scriptural warrant again, a kind word. A word is better than the best. A kind word is better than the best gift. He should take care of all that the abbot entrusts to him and not presume to do what the abbot has forbidden. He will provide the brothers their allotted amount of food without any pride or delay, lest they should be led astray. So it was envisioned that he was actually even dishing out portions to some extent, you know. And that would just be a way of going a little slow, you know, and dishing it out. If you know somebody bugs you and you just go, okay, you'll get your part, and then you just give it real slow, you know. None of those kinds of games, huh? Those are games, and we all get into those little games. Humanity is full of it. And this is a school where we're trying not to act that way. And Benedict is envisioning, he's imagining in advance the kinds of problems, surely from experience. But here he is writing about it. For he must remember what the scripture says that person deserves who leads one of these little ones astray. If the community is rather large, he should be given helpers, that with their assistance he may calmly perform the duties of his office. So this is a goal too. Running a big monastery on the material level is going to be a stressful work. And so the abbot needs to try to have a cellarer who is able to work and perform his duties calmly. And that would be with help. This is a kind of ideal in my own experience here, is that we don't have many monks that are good at material things and crunching numbers. We have a few, and they're in this position. Father Martin's in this position. And I can tell you, he's certainly overworked. And it is one of my worries as an abbot, that he's got more than he can do. But anyway, St. Benedict is saying right here, and these are the lines that bug me as abbot, give him some help. Well, I would if I had someone to give him his help, you know. But I know it's a goal. I want Father Martin to be able to work calmly in performing his duty. Necessary items are to be requested and given at the proper times, so that no one may be disquieted or distressed in the house of God. So things are passed out when things are passed out, and you ask for things when it's a proper time to ask for things. Okay? That's a good chapter, huh? You can tell there's just a lot of real concrete, down-to-earth, practical wisdom in that, and the kinds of things that the Holy Rule is really great for. Now let's turn some pages, but see what's there. The tools and goods of the monastery, those are just pretty much practical descriptions that the abbot's keeping track of all of the goods and tools of the monastery. Chapter 33 is a very harsh one about monks and private ownership. You can jump down to verse 6 and see the scriptural warrant of what is being talked about here. All things should be the common possession of all, as it is written, so that no one presumes to call anything his own. So that in the monastery, we do in fact hold all of our property in common. And so nobody can say, this is mine. I'm using this. And in fact, we have a bunch of things that turn out to be ours. But Benedict doesn't want the monks to forget that in fact, it's given to you, and that can be taken back by the abbot. It all comes from the abbot. The abbot determines what people can have. We still practice this in the monastery today, in the sense that for a monk to have anything that he needs, he asks the abbot or the prior for that. No monk gets a new computer without the permission of the abbot. It's not your own. The clothes you need, you go through the cellar for the clothes you need. Everything is provided by the community. And that's a striking experience, that you're not on your own for all the things you need. Years ago, I knew a young boy who was 11 years old, and he had decided that he wanted to become a monk. I think I told you some of the story before. It's a lovely story. He's kind of a precocious kid, and he said, you know, I've determined I'm going to be a monk, and I think I'd like to have a family meeting with you present, Father Jeremy, and I'd like my brother to hear the answers to my questions and my parents to hear them. And I said, well, okay, well, let's do that, you know. So we had the family meeting. It was up here. And I knew the family. And I knew that his being a monk was the last thing his mother wanted, you know. And she thought, well, my little 11-year-old boy, he's so sweet. And he wants to be a monk, but I don't want him to be a monk, you know. And so she's listening to this precocious little boy, so serious. And she's kind of crying And so I'm trying to calm her down, and so I say something to Alex, is his name, and I said, look, Alex, you know, you can't, I think it's great you want to be a monk. You're 11, so you would have to wait at least until you're 21. So 10 years is a long time, and I said, you might not want to be a monk when it's over. I said that for her, not for him, you know. I said, give her some hope. But listen, if you don't become a monk when you're 21, always remember something, that once you wanted to be a monk, and that will always tell you something about yourself that's true for the rest of your life. That was a lucky line. I didn't have it ready in advance. Yeah. But I didn't mean to tell that story, but that's all with a view toward getting to his question. So we have this very serious talk. He's, okay, now my question, you know. I thought it's going to be a deep question. And he says, like, you guys don't have any money or anything, right? And I said, no, we don't. He said, well, where'd he get the toothpaste? That was it. No, I said, well, the cellar has a cupboard with toothpaste in it. And we don't have to bother him, but you go there and you get your toothpaste. You don't go out and buy it. It's actually kind of convenient. But what's my experience in that with everything? My food, my computer, my toothpaste, my other clothes I need. I receive it all. Because this is the community of the apostles, where all things are held in common. There's a tendency for monks then and now, then because Benedict is quite concerned about it, and now because it's still happening, hide things, keep them on your own, and have things that you need because it's a little unreasonable the way things are in the monastery. You can't get quite enough unless you watch out for yourself. Benedict doesn't want that going on, so that's what's going on in these chapters. Chapter 34, distribution of goods according to need. Kitchen servers of the week. Just a good first line there. The brothers should serve one another. Consequently, no one will be excused from the kitchen service unless he is sick or engaged in some other important business of the monastery. For service increases rewards and fosters love. So we eat together in the monastery, and week by week we all take turns serving one another. And, you know, it would be more efficient with a group like this to go through a cafeteria line. But a cafeteria line is not a sign of a family eating together. And it's especially beautiful when the other monks take their turn and the highest and the lowest in the community put on an apron and carry the food to the other brothers. People who have been in the community 40 and 50 years are placing food before novices and picking up their plates. That's obviously good for a community. Hmm? The abbot is one of those who's excused from this. Except on, this is interesting, except on Holy Thursday. So the abbot waits tables on Holy Thursday. So it's almost symbolic, of course, that it should be on that day. This is the day that Christ washed the feet of his disciples at the meal. And so that's where that custom comes from. That's actually not in the Holy Rule, but is in the customs of Mount Angel. Okay, chapter 36, I mentioned the concern that the abbot must have for the sick, the concern that the abbot must have for the elderly and children. Chapter 38, we looked at briefly last night to explain about table reading, or maybe that was this morning, but anyway, I read you the first line of chapter 38. Reading will always accompany the meals of the brothers. And I hope just even in the brief little readings that we do, you see what a forceful experience that is and what a community-building experience that is to all of us together have the same intellectual nourishment while we're having physical nourishment. We jump again to verse 9, another sleeper line, that the superior may wish to say a few words of instruction. And I think that the table reading I choose for the monks to hear and the things that I say about the reading is one of my biggest opportunities to form the community. We're listening to probably 50 to 60 minutes a day of the same reading, day in and day out. In the monastery, when we have a feast, we mark that feast by talking at the meals on that day. And there's plenty of occasions where that happens. Or if we have a special guest, the abbot dispenses from reading. Okay, then the proper amount of food. you can check it out for yourself. So jump to verse 3. Two kinds of cooked food, therefore, should suffice, so that if you can't eat one, you can have the other. This would have been Benedict being soft as a monk compared to other legislation of his time. I told you that Benedict is making choices in his time, and he's not as tough as the other monastic rules, where you wouldn't even have necessarily cooked food all the time. These are interesting details in the rule that that give us a window into different centuries and different practices. But the principles that are embodied in these chapters are principles we still try to employ. Everybody, of course, is interested in chapter 40, the proper amount of drink. And here, too, Saint Benedict is also an innovator in his time, and he's explicitly aware of being an innovator. He uses a scriptural warrant, again, for the way in which he legislates. This is chapter 40. Everyone has his own gift from God, one this and another that. It is therefore with some uneasiness that we specify the amount of food and drink for others. However, with due regard for the infirmities of the sick, we believe that a half bottle of wine a day is sufficient for each. Where is Benedict writing? Italy, okay. So this is the cultural context in which Saint Benedict moved. It's also the cultural context in which wine is drunk much more frequently and much more commonly than we tend to do in the North American culture, where it would be more a way of marking festive occasions. And I was struck by that even when I went to Rome as a student and began living in the monastery at Sant'Anselmo, that there was wine at table every day, and I thought, well, this is a good deal. And I was told the European monks are always astonished that we Americans are astonished at that. San Anselmo is an international house, so it's very interesting living with monks from many different countries, because all of the European houses have this at table each day. It's not a high-class wine. That's how you would have a feast, is with a high-class wine. But in any case, a wine is part of the diet of the monks. But then watch out, he says. But those to whom God gives the strength to abstain must know that they will earn their own reward. The superior will determine when local conditions, work in the summer heat, indicates the need for a greater amount. He must in any case take care lest excess or drunkenness creep in. We read, here's the tradition, we read that monks should not drink wine at all. But since the monks of our day cannot be convinced of this, okay, that was the 6th century. We still have this problem. Let us at least agree to drink moderately and not to go to the point of excess, for wine makes even wise men go astray. And then, however, where local circumstances dictate an amount much less than what is stipulated above, or even none at all, those who live there should bless God and not grumble. Above all else, we admonish them to refrain from grumbling. Grumbling, that's whining, that's going, The Latin is murmure, which is an onomatopoeia. That's murmuring. Okay. Benedict is always saying no murmuring. It's translated in RBAD as grumbling. No grumbling. Belly aching, whining also translates it, okay? Okay, the times for the brothers' meals. You get a sense of what the monastic horarium is from that. Chapter 42 is an interesting one and a very important legislation, and much very well practiced here at Mount Angel. Monks should diligently cultivate silence at all times, but especially at night. Accordingly, this will always be the arrangement, whether for fast days or ordinary days. And then he gives the arrangement of how the final meal is to be taken, listening to Compline, saying Compline, and jump down to verse 7. This reading period will allow for all to come together in case there were any engaged in assigned tasks. When all have assembled, they should pray Compline, and on leaving Compline, no one will be permitted to speak further. Okay, you saw that tonight, huh? We finished the prayer at the Virgin's altar, and everyone left quietly. And by way of exception, I'm here tonight talking. The majority of the monks, I think, are over there being quiet. Okay? But that's the practice. And during the day in the monastery, we keep the monastery very quiet during the day as well. The rule is that we can talk in our rooms, but in the main corridors, no noise at all. So anytime that you actually enter into the building at any point during the day, especially, let's say, my job, which was often a hectic morning in school, I stepped back into the building, walked on down a long corridor, pass other monks, and no one says a word. And it's not we're ignoring each other. It's our way of reminding each other by our silence that we're moving in the house of God. And it's the first line of the prologue. Listen. Everything is that. So there, come back to the first line again, and you'll see it's all tucked in there. Chapter 42, verse 1. Monks should diligently cultivate silence at all times, but especially at night. I've been to a lot of other monasteries in my day, and I just am pleased to say that the practice of silence at Mount Angel is very well observed, and I count that as a precious treasure. It's slipped a lot in many other monasteries, and it's kind of too bad. So it just seems reasonable to speak, doesn't it? But we make an effort not to. And obviously if you have to, you do. But you don't talk out loud. If I see a monk in the corridor that I need to talk to, I signal him silently, and we step out of the corridor and into a room, and we talk quietly to each other, and no one hears us. Living this way makes an enormous difference. It makes the space of the monastery a place of listening. This too can happen in your homes. You don't always have to have talking to be together. You don't always have to have music. You don't always have to listen to the news. Those are good things. But silence is a deep way of being together, if you're on to it. Okay. Tardiness at the work of God or at table. That's a bad one. We're not going to go into it, but it's a long chapter and we don't want it happening. 44, satisfaction by the excommunicated, mistakes in the oratory. Let's read this one because it answers a question that people often ask here. Should anyone make a mistake in a psalm, responsory, refrain, or reading, he must make satisfaction there before all. If he does not use this occasion to humble himself, he will be subjected to more severe punishment for failing to correct by humility the wrong committed through negligence. Children, however, are to be whipped for such a fault. Yeah. Okay. Well, we don't have any children here. The reason I'm reading that is, you know, it sounds a bit severe. It's about taking great care liturgically is the point of this. And also, you say, make satisfaction there before all. What is that about? And isn't that a little severe? Because, I mean, you know, you make a mistake sometime in singing or whatever. But we do this, we found a way of doing this very simply, and it's not disturbing at all. And some of you wonder what it means. But when you see a monk step out and bow, sort of here, there, or that, that's what's happening. He's hit a wrong note. And you know what's good about it psychologically is that we're all kind of weak. And so you're singing along, and I'm singing next to someone, and he blows it. And I'm ashamed to say, my reaction is, well, what's the matter with you, you know? And then he steps out and bows, and I go, what's the matter with me? So it really does keep peace in the choir in a very solid kind of way. And sometimes you come in too early, you come in too late. We go from side to side, and sometimes you start the wrong side, and your voice is sticking out there like a sore thumb. You stand and you bow. The prayer is actually made a little more beautiful by it. The more mistakes, the little more mystical it all is, you know? The monks standing out and bowing. But people who come here always wonder, what are those bows about? That's chapter 45 of the rule. Okay, faults committed in other matters, number 46, announcing the hours of the work of God, and then the daily manual labor, which is a long chapter, followed by the observance of Lent. I just wanted to bring you that far, and that's where we will start in the morning. Okay, it gives us an opportunity to see how monks worked and how the daily schedule is arranged, and the chapter on the observance of Lent is quite telling. We have a number of still very good chapters to read. We'll read the chapter on the reception of guests and also other chapters on the way the monks are to relate to one another in communal relationships. So all that's for tomorrow. Thanks for your good attention and your interest today. I wish you all a good night.